And according to my little records here, we're about verse 20. Is that sound right?
Man, tearing it up.
Yeah, we're just ripping through it. So, does anybody have any comments or questions or things from last time before we kind of read this next section and get going on it? Okay, everybody's fat and happy.
I think so.
Okay, I guess I'll go ahead and read, get us started. I'm going to start in verse 20 and go down to about 28, which in my particular Bible is a little chunk. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says that all things are put under him, it's evident that he who puts all things under him is accepted. That's Paul for you, right?
Yeah.
Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So what does he mean when he starts out, he mentions that Christ has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep? What's he referring to there, that idea?
He was the first one to raise the dead.
What's that?
The first one to be resurrected.
Okay. Yeah, so first fruits. Hi, David.
You did.
Wow. You made it back. All right.
What a haircut.
Yeah.
We're in 1 Corinthians 15:20. And we really weren't knowing how to answer any questions, but now you're here. We're in good shape. So Mary mentioned that Christ has been the first one to rise from the dead. So the idea that first fruits is connected with him being the first one who's risen from the dead. So if we take that phrase first fruits, or that term first fruits, Where do we come into that earlier in the scriptures? Can you remember?
The feast.
Okay. So there's a different feasts and different things, and one of them is the first feast of first fruits. Mm-hmm. And so if we jump back to Leviticus, we'll see this idea. Leviticus 23. And in verse 10, it's talking about a particular feast. In Leviticus 23:10, it says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, and you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord." It goes on to say, verse 14, "You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you've brought an offering to your God." So, and there's other passages related to this too, but the idea that when it even goes so far as to start encompassing, you know, births as well, every male that opens the womb is to be dedicated to God, and all the firstborn of the animals are to be offered to God. So there's this whole issue of recognizing the source of fruitfulness, that God is the one that provides. You know, and I think I've used this analogy in the past. If you're, you know, raising tomatoes or something here in the Northwest, and you know how much effort and time it goes into getting that first nice tomato, well, in this situation, you basically, you wouldn't eat that tomato. You would offer that to God, you know, in the Israelite economy, because you basically recognize that the very first one that God gave, you would honor him with it rather than using it yourself. And then the idea, too, being that in doing so, you're recognizing that it's the first of more tomatoes to come. And that by honoring God, you're ensuring the productivity of the land and of your household, because you're honoring what God had said, you know, in the case of Israel, to bring this first fruit. So there's this idea that the very first one is an example and a kind of a promise of more to come. So in the resurrection, and in a similar way, in the resurrection of Christ is an example and a demonstration of fruit that God's going to bring on a much larger scale afterwards, right? With, you know, other people that would rise as well.
Do you think that also applies to the people who were resurrected from the grave at that time and walked around in Jerusalem, and
mm-hmm.
people that they knew in the past at that time, which is kind of a mysterious thing? Is that part of the first fruits thing?
I think so. You're talking about Matthew 27:50. Yeah, let's take a look at that. And this is talking about the crucifixion of Jesus. And if someone could read verses 50 to 53 of Matthew 27.
I will.
Okay.
And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. No mystery there, huh?
No.
Clear as day?
Well, it's pretty clear, yeah. But and so the way the punctuation, the way the New King James reads is a little bit different than ASB, and I think the NASB is a little more helpful on this. But does somebody want to read the NASB verse 51 and 1-53.
And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many.
Yes, I guess it's not that different. I was thinking it was more different. So basically, when you look at this, the part that people discuss is that the graves were open when the earthquake occurs, but the way it really should be read is they come out of the graves after his resurrection. In other words, it's not like they're raised and they're just hanging around, right?
Mm-hmm.
There's this earthquake and the rocks are split and so forth, and the graves are open, but the bodies don't come out until after his resurrection, is the idea. So that gets back to this whole issue of Christ being the first fruit. And again, this isn't talking just about, so I guess that's the other question. There's other people who've been raised from the dead
mm-hmm.
before this point. So how could you say Christ is the first fruit if other people have been raised from the dead?
That's what I was going
to
ask.
I know. After I saw that, I was like, well.
I don't think they were buried. These people were buried.
Okay,
Jesus was buried.
Okay, yeah, that's one difference.
They were dead. They mm-hmm. were laying dead or whatever. Well, no, I take it back. Lazarus was buried.
Yeah, in a sense. What happened to Lazarus after he was raised? eventually.
He was alive.
He was alive, and then what?
He died.
And then he died again.
Okay, so.
But
Jesus,
when he was resurrected, he was in his body, mm-hmm. walking around.
Yeah.
So what you're saying is these people that came out of the grave must not have died again after. It doesn't say that.
Doesn't say here, but people that look at this passage suggest that this is a demonstration of the first fruit following Christ,
mm-hmm.
and that unlike Lazarus and other people that were raised from the dead in the prior to this, these ones actually were raised in a way that's a demonstration of the real resurrection that we're going to experience, where it's not, you know, you don't die again, you receive your glorified body. But it doesn't.
She's saying most people didn't die again?
Well, I'm saying it doesn't say.
Okay.
Right? So like Jesus, when he was raised again, okay,
mm-hmm.
He ate,
mm-hmm.
you know, people handled
mm-hmm.
his body and so on, and he appeared to people and stuff in a way that it wasn't evident to them that his body was special.
Okay.
Right? And yet he was in his, you know, his glorified, resurrected body. So, when you look at this picture, this idea of first fruits and the fact that it emphasizes that Christ is the first fruit, then the implication is that these that raised in this situation were a demonstration of that same idea. It's a possibility, because you can't be dogmatic about it.
Is it possible that when he told, Jesus told Mary not to touch him because he must come to see God,
mm-hmm.
That at that time he took these people that raised from the grave back up to heaven as first fruits? That sounds like it would be possible. I mean, if we're trying to figure out what happened to these people,
right.
It's possible that there was, he ascended. I mean, it seems obvious to me that there was more than one ascension. He went up to heaven at that time,
mm-hmm.
and he must have come back down and ascended like 40 days later or whatever
mm-hmm.
it was.
Mm-hmm.
So the purpose of him saying, don't touch me, I must go up to see my God and your God, my Father and your God,
mm-hmm.
was that he had to be pure when he went up to heaven as our priest and make this offering
that he was talking
about in the
yeah.
temple in heaven.
Yeah, that's one of the ideas for sure. And you know, these are all areas where we don't know.
It's
we don't know, but they definitely seem like possibilities. Yeah.
You'd need an explanation for what happened to those people.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think.
They're still walking around today.
Yeah, they're still alive today.
Well, yeah, they either departed or died, you know, you would think, right? Right? Because, I mean, there's not eternal people walking around, immortals.
Yeah.
We might have talked about that. So when Jesus died on Passover, right?
Mm-hmm.
So he died on a feast. Was he resurrected on the Feast of First Fruits?
No, I don't think so. I think
I'm just curious.
Yeah, I don't think there's a connection directly with that that I'm aware of. Yeah. So most people look at this Matthew passage and say that it's related to the idea of the Feast of First Fruits, but it's not necessarily on the exact same time. Right?
Did Josh McDowell write a big? Sorry.
Oh, okay.
I just thought I read about that. I love it.
I was just thinking, what we do know for sure is that Jesus demonstrated his power by raising. I know it's kind of the obvious here, but it's also
mm-hmm.
a clear demonstration of this, what he was, you know, that we know for 100%. That it's not just raised himself, but he raised
right.
others, and that's the thing I dwell on.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, it's easy to get lost in the details, but the main point is that he overcame death, right? And but so when it talks about each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after those who Christ is coming, right? it's implying that the way the first fruits works out is that it's first, and then there's others that follow later, just like in a harvest.
The main harvest from the dealings of farmers.
Right. And so there's people that really get into this in a lot of details, but the basic idea there is that part of what Paul's trying to teach is that we can expect to be resurrected because Jesus was resurrected, you know. So there's this idea, I think even in John 14:19, Jesus says, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. Because I live, you will live also. So that same idea, because I'm going to rise from the dead, that's your deposit, you know, your guarantee. And it even refers to us having the Holy Spirit as a first fruits. You know, it's like a deposit. Yeah, it's like a deposit or a guarantee of things to come. So that's why he says, you know, if Christ hasn't risen, he mentions all these negative things. But one is, you know, you're not going to rise either. Because if he can't get himself out of the grave, or if God didn't accept him, etc., then his whole function in not only demonstrating the power over death, but being acceptable as a sin offering falls on the ground, and we don't have any salvation in that case. So, any other comments on that aspect or anything else?
It kind of seems like these are more like the Lazarus kind of thing, because the point of it was, because what happened was then there was the earthquake and the veil was torn and all these crazy things happened, and that's when that was the sign to them that made them say that truly this was the Son of God. Mm-hmm. So it seemed like it might have been more that purpose.
Yeah, as far as the earthquake and so on.
Mm-hmm. And the guys coming out of the tomb was like just to show that something drastic just happened here that they missed. I mean, all those things all at one time.
Yeah, at the point where he's resurrected and everything. Because it does say coming out of the grave after his resurrection. So it would be, you know, a 3-day roughly delay in there. But yeah, as far as when they start to appear. But as far as the earthquake and the rock splitting, that's what the centurion saw for sure.
And that happened at his death.
Right there at that time, yeah, which is verse 54. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so again, it's intended as a sign to the people that saw them, as well as to the centurion. Something dramatic. This isn't just your average crook on this cross. Right? This is God incarnate.
Could you explain what it means in
23,
where it says that each in his own order?
Mm-hmm.
What's that
referring to? So, at the very least, it means that Jesus is first, and then others are later. That's the minimum it means. But I think when you... When you look at the overall plan of resurrections in the Bible, it's more involved than just Jesus and then everyone else. There's it appears there's different peoples raised, different groups raised at different points. Like the unsaved dead don't appear to be raised till after the 1,000-year kingdom, right before, at the great white throne judgment. But prior to that is the millennial kingdom, where my reading of scripture is that all believers participate in that, right? So when you look at Jesus, who's resurrected first, and then you got, you know, at about the same time you've got these people here, then you got the situation where we haven't talked about that much recently, but the rapture of the church, where people are taken, some that are alive, and then you've got resurrection that's talked about in Revelation 20 after the return of Jesus, right? So there's people who come to life to rule and reign, And then there's, at the end of the thousand years, some other people that come to life to be judged. So you've got a series of different resurrections. You know, one person who summarized it, where is it in my notes? Okay. Mentions, basically, I guess the same ones I did, the resurrection of Christ, and then you've got the resurrection of the church at the rapture. Then there's a resurrection of tribulation saints, the ones who were beheaded, right? Mm-hmm. Talks about in Revelation 20. And also Old Testament saints, or the inference is they're raised at that point. And then the final resurrection of the unsaved dead. So you got like at least five.
Okay, so it's talking about groups of people and in the sequence.
Mm-hmm.
It's not, you know, when we talked about at one point the first resurrection.
Yeah. This, I think, just has in view the first. This is just has the first resurrection in view, which is a category, right?
Can you explain that?
Yeah. So, well, I should also back up and say that there's a number of Christians who don't hold to what I'm saying.
Mm-hmm.
So,
mm-hmm.
They believe there's just one single resurrection event. There's Christ, and then there's everyone else.
Okay.
And so, and everyone else is resurrected at the second coming of Christ. Both believers and unbelievers, and they all stand judgment at the great white throne, which is weird because that's after the thousand year kingdom. But I don't hold that view, but I'm just saying there's some people that argue long and hard that there's only a single resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible says there are two.
The Bible says there's two at least two categories. Yeah,
well, it says there's two resurrections. So blessed are those who participate in the first
resurrection. Over those that second death has no power. So you can see for sure in Revelation 20 there's two resurrections, right? But there are people who look at that passage, like I look at Greg and I look at that passage, and it says they came to life, and they're talking about coming to life in both of those people who come to life. And the people who believe there's only a single resurrection, they take the first one as a spiritual, it's when you're born again, and the second one is the physical one, when you're actually resurrected. So they would say that you came to life when you were born again. And so they kind of take it in more of an allegorical way, that whole passage, because they actually, some of those same people believe that we're living in that period. They don't see it as following the return of Christ. So we read the Bible in a more literal way, and we see there's distinctions there. So so they would say that there's a single resurrection. We know for sure that the Bible describes two categories. You know, there's holy and just is he who's part of the first resurrection. It's called the resurrection of the just. So there's passages that talk about people obtaining a better resurrection, implying there's a worse resurrection, right? And so when you look at all those different passages, you come up with the idea that they are describing categories. People who are in the first resurrection are those that are saved, no matter when they're raised. And then there's a second resurrection, which is all the unsaved dead. And those are the ones that face the second death, which is being cast in the lake of fire, which is in, you know, Revelation 20. I mean, we could go through that passage and look at all that, but and we can if anyone wants to, but so I'm just mentioning, you know, I've heard sermons by fairly famous teachers, Dr. D. James Kennedy being one of them, where he went on for 40 minutes, you know, more or less pounding the table about there's only one resurrection, and he studiously avoided all the passages that imply there's more than one resurrection. So but then we're criticized too. People like myself are criticized as, you know, trying to compartmentalize everything into little pieces. So, but you know, when you look at some of the things it says in Scripture about when people are raised, like in the book of Daniel, talking to the Jews, Old Testament saints, and the other thing that comes into this too is that, and this is a topic we've talked about quite a bit, is what you understand about the nature of the church has a lot to do with this. if you think that the biblical definition of the church is everyone who's ever been saved from Adam onward, then you're going to tend to view things as a single thing. Whereas if you're someone who sees that the church began on the day of Pentecost, that it didn't exist before then, that the body of Christ is something unique in the New Testament, then you're going to understand the formation of it and the taking of it at the rapture as something distinct from people who come to faith during the tribulation, people who have come to faith before, and so on. What's that?
Yeah. Would that be helpful?
Yeah, I don't think it talks too much about resurrection there.
Yeah, it points to each different point.
Uh-huh. I don't know. Am I supposed to look at that?
Yes.
I think some...
You'd better.
Yeah. No. So it basically says what I was saying. Yeah, it's a visual. This just talks about, there's the cross, here's the rapture, here's the church age, and the church, this person who made this chart believes that the church doesn't begin until the day of Pentecost, because it has to do with a special relationship between the Holy Spirit and people during our age who are believers. That is, that the Holy Spirit indwells us permanently and forms a temple. So there's the church age, you have the rapture, and then sometime following the rapture you have this 70th week of Daniel, which is basically the tribulation period, and then after that is the second coming of Christ, and then after the second coming of Christ you got that 1,000-year millennial kingdom. So there's people by this point here, everyone who's going to participate in the millennial kingdom has to be raised, and that's why many of us believe that all believers will be raised by this point. And then this, at the end of this, there's a rebellion, and then when God judges the last of the unbelievers, essentially, and thereafter there's the new heavens and new earth, and the great white throne judgment, where people like myself believe that that's just non-believers that are in that judgment. It's just a legal proceeding where there's the book of the life of the Lamb's book of life, and then there's the books of people's events, and all that's going on there is that people are being judged for the fact how they lived, which isn't sinless, and so then there's a check to see, are you in the Lamb's book of life? No. So it's just a judicial process where God is righteously judging, but I don't think it's implying in that any of those people are saved. In fact, it's implying the opposite, because it says that they're essentially destined for the second death, which is the lake of fire.
I have to ask, are they in spirit at that point, or is there any definition or distinction at that point for them to, in the second death? Are they in a... We would be in a glorified body that God would provide for us, but the people who have rejected Him, what are they just in a state of...
Well, let's just go to Revelation 20 for a minute and take a look at...
I don't remember. I'm sorry.
That's all right. Well, that's a good question, And like a lot of questions, I don't think we can definitively answer it, but we can shed light on it. Right? So in Revelation 20, see, this all gets back down to, again, how do you read the Bible? The way I read the Bible is, unless there's clear indicators that the chapters aren't in temporal order, then they are, if they're describing events, right? So you'll see when you go through the book of Revelation, it'll describe, seals and trumpets and bowls, and then there'll be some kind of interlude for a chapter or two where it's describing, kind of focusing in on a period and describing more of the details, but it's not strictly chronology right then, although there's some chronology in it. So there are places where things jump around. But I think when you get to Revelation 19 and 20, most of us take 19 as occurring before 20. And that the second coming of Christ is what's in view in chapter 19, when he, on a white horse and armies of heaven and all that, right? But when you get to 20, you get into this issue of after he returns. So in verse 4 you see thrones, and it talks about the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. And it goes on to talk about living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. And then verse 5, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who is part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. So it's basically saying, if you're someone and the second death has no power over you, and I hope everyone here can raise your hand and say that you're confident the second death has no power over you, then you're not going to be part of that second resurrection. You know?
You'll already be resurrected.
Yeah. Yeah, or even just what this says here. Yeah. You know, you can't be in Christ and have eternal life and at the same time be subject to possibility of being cast into hell, right?
Mm-hmm.
So that's why a lot of people say, look, the second resurrection and that judgment and the second death are not even possibilities for believers. If you're standing in that judgment, there's something severely wrong. You're not a believer, right? So, but anyway, it does say that those who participate in the first resurrection, here it's talking about, they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So there's that millennial kingdom. And then there's a rebellion in verses 7 through 10. And then we get to verse 11. That's where we start this great white throne judgment. And one of the things it says in there, which kind of gets at what Mark was asking, is verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to its works. So the idea there is that all the unsaved dead are resurrected, and the implication is they're, you know, it doesn't say a whole lot different about how different they are than we are. It doesn't really explain, but the fact that they're cast into the lake of fire, and that other people prior to that are cast in the lake of fire are still in the lake of fire, like the beast and the false prophet, implies that, you know, they're not consumed. They continue to exist. And that's where you get all this argumentation about people who don't like, you know, the concept of eternal torment. So they would teach, they would be called mostly annihilationists, which is to say that, well, no way would God ever do that, and therefore these people don't continue to survive. But when you read Jesus' description of lake of fire and hell, it sounds like they do. And we also have seen that it says, where is it? Well, okay, so when the devil is cast into the lake of fire in verse 10,
yeah. Mm-hmm.
The beast and the false prophet are there. And they were cast in before the millennial kingdom. So 1,000 years earlier, at the second coming of Christ, they're cast in that same place. They're still there. So, you know, they've lasted 1,000 years. So, you know, if you don't want to believe in eternal, then at least you have to say, well, it looks like 1,000 years. That's a long time. Right? So, so here it basically talks about death and Hades and the sea, and the basic idea there, many people believe, is that when it talks about death and Hades, death is talking about death, and the sea is talking about the material part of where they went when they died, and Hades talking about where their spirits were in the meantime, held in Hades, like Luke 16 talks about, until this judgment. So for the unsaved, when they die, they're not immediately in the presence of the Lord, like we are, you know, like Paul talks about, for believers. Instead, they appear to be in a holding situation. So, since the unsaved dead don't stand, if this is correct, the unsaved dead wouldn't stand before God in judgment until this second resurrection and this judgment, then nobody has stood in judgment before God yet. None of the unsaved dead. So all the people that have died so far are alive in spirit form, but they don't have the resurrection body.
They're still in that compartment that was shared with Abraham's bosom at one time.
That's what it appears. That's the implication. Because it uses the same word there for it, Hades. So it's basically saying the contents of death and the contents of the sea and the contents of Hades are basically emptied to stand in this judgment. So some would take death and the sea to be the grave and people who died in the watery death, and then that's combined with the spirit part of the people that's been in Hades. And then at this point also it says that that death itself is destroyed. Death and Hades are cast in the lake of fire.
So death came by man's rebellion, and this is the end of death.
Yeah, so this is tied directly back to what we just saw in our thing where he must reign till the last enemy is destroyed.
Yeah.
And the last enemy, it says, is death. So that also ties in his reign. It suggests that his reign on the millennial throne at the end of the millennium is where he conquers the last.
Someplace, I don't know if it's enemy. In Matthew or it's one of the Gospels, that says that Jesus came to defeat the works of Satan, namely death and hell. And so that this would be the,
mm-hmm.
the culmination of the, of, Jesus, of why Jesus came to earth right here at this particular point.
Mm-hmm.
I have a question.
Yeah.
This is kind of silly, but when looking at this theme of this, it's just kind of the fact that, you know, when you die, you go to be with the Lord, or you go to Hades, then why does God feel compelled to pre-sort everybody all over again? I don't know. It just seems like...
To pre-sort?
Okay, well, I guess because it just doesn't sound like it's going to be like you're going to get sent to Hades by accident, and then he's going to just...
No. Okay, so yeah. So, okay, let me ask you this then. If we get judged, right?
Mm-hmm.
So we stand before what's called the Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ, where the works that we have that are worth nothing get burned away. But even if we have no works, which we will have some, but even if we have no, we would escape as if by fire, we ourselves. So the purpose of that judgment isn't to determine our destination, right? It's to determine rewards. And so this second judgment is a similar judgment. It's not to determine destination. It implies it's to determine degree of punishment in that destination. So essentially, if you want to think about being judged, you're essentially, as far as dividing, that judgment occurs at death.
Yeah.
Right? If you're in Christ, you're going one place, and if you're not in Christ by that time, you're going to end up somewhere else. And so these two judgments are really have a lot more to do with the righteous nature of God, that he believes in a legal process, right? And so nobody's going to end up somewhere without getting their due rights, right? And in the case of people that believe they're good people and that they're going to make it into heaven on their own merit, they get a chance to try to do that. So in this judgment, they can stand there and say, you know, I'm a good person, and he says, well, look at these books, look at this problem, that mm-hmm. problem, and, you know, what you need is, do you have perfection? You know, because there's only one person who could have made that, right? So the people don't have perfection, and so then, well, okay, are you in that Lamb's Book of Life? No. So there's that whole issue, but still, you can see from other passages, there is definitely an idea of different severities of judgment, that, you know, certain cities, Jesus talked of it be worse for them in the day mm-hmm. of judgment, because they had greater revelation and they didn't respond. So I think in that sense, if you look at the judgment more as being one of reward and degree of punishment, not so much whether you're in or out.
Yeah, that makes a lot more sense.
Yeah, hopefully that helps. Yeah.
Yeah. degree of punishment. Do you believe that there are different levels, say, of hell? That, say, a person who was in, you know, did good deeds and everything their whole life but didn't believe in Jesus, went to hell or put near the lake of fire.
Mm-hmm.
Do you believe that their punishment would be as great as, say, Satan's punishment and the demon's punishment who were in hell? Because I somehow I got the idea that there are different degrees of in heaven also, you know, your crowns and how you're what you do are in salvation, and so what I'm saying is, and is that the purpose? Could that be the purpose of the white throne judgment, not necessarily determining who's going to go the lake of fire, because they're right. All going to go to the lake of fire,
right.
But where exactly they're going to go after they're in the lake of fire. I know that's all supposition, mm-hmm. but
it's I think it's based on some good clues in scripture. I mean, that's basically what I was trying to say, is
okay.
That they're all going to go to the lake of fire because they are part of the second resurrection, mm-hmm. And the second death does have power over them, right?
Yeah.
And so it's really the righteous judgment of God is he's not going to punish everybody equally, you know, because here's a passage in Matthew 11 where Jesus is talking to these towns and he says, woe to you Chorazin, woe to you Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done long ago in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. So what does he mean by that? You know, he's implying that to whom much is given, much is required, right?
Yeah.
So those who have greater revelation and fail to respond, or those who are involved in more heinous sin, you know, God does, you know, the smallest sin keeps you out of heaven, but, or even not at the smallest sin, the fact that you're in Adam, which we see is what is also keeps you out of heaven, whether you can't live without sinning anyway, but if you could potentially live without sinning, you're still a sinner because of you're in this in Adam. But that's what essentially determines our destiny, but the degree is not all uniform. Just like you said, the rewards differ, and the implication is, you know, that God is a just God. So even though we don't understand eternal torment, I mean, I don't understand that.
So if you live on earth without God, nobody in the lake of fire, everybody in the lake of fire will be without God. That's a punishment. But it is conceivable that your existence in that particular place may be not too far different from your existence on earth without God, which would be terrible. You know, I mean, imagine not having the Holy Spirit to suppress evil and everything. So maybe, mm-hmm. It is a thought that
mm-hmm.
your existence here may not be too much different from the way it is in the tribulations.
Well, there have been people who've written about, you know, what would hell be like? What are people's motivations in hell, and what are they going to be like there? And, you know, there have been certain suggestions that just being among that people group would be hard enough without even additional torment. But, you know, there's a lot of passages that imply that that it's more than just, you know, a bunch of people who rejected God, that they're actively being punished, you know, so, or at least it's actively very uncomfortable. Yeah.
Well, it's interesting to think about.
Yeah. Sobering.
About as far as we know, I guess.
Yeah. So, David, you had something I didn't get to.
I just had an interesting thought back a little ways when we were talking about, and death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire.
Mm-hmm.
So, like, you were kind of making the point that that's the end of death. Nobody dies anymore. And, like, it's just interesting to think that for those who are in heaven, not having death is a reward, but for those mm-hmm. who are, it's a punishment. You can't die anymore. You're being mm-hmm. eternally punished, and you can't, it'll never end.
Yeah. So when it talks about the second death, mm-hmm. the idea that it's an everlasting death, just like our life is an everlasting life. Yeah, it's a really good observation. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, and the, you know, I have to say, I mean, before I was a Christian, I mean, I mean, what I knew about Christianity is, you know, you die and then you're up on these clouds playing harps and there's heaven and that's it. I didn't know anything about any of this stuff about, you know, a millennial kingdom.
Any other choice, any other option.
Or this business where Jesus comes back and then there's this period of 1,000 years or, you know, multiple judgments, you know. So I think when you first start reading through the Bible and trying to put these things together, you realize that there's a lot more to it mm-hmm. than what you typically see in the culture, right? So, and I think there, you know, I just to mention that, I mean, some Christians who would have different views on this, I think that's part of what they struggle with is they don't like the complexity of it, you know? They just think, it's too complicated. It can't really be this way, you know? Or, you know, you're reading too much into the details or whatever. But I think if you really sit down and try to do justice to it, you know, Jesus says a lot of things like, you know, I won't drink from the fruit of the vine until I drink it with you again in my Father's kingdom. What's he talking about there? You know, is he talking about wine in heaven or, you know? But once you start seeing the bigger picture of what all that the Old Testament talks about and God's intentions and some of the passages in the Old Testament, you start to realize there is going to be this period on earth where there's this tremendous peace and productivity and longevity, and that's this business here that comes up in Revelation 20 in 1,000 years.
Yeah, I know some of the, well, King Kenegraph specifically, he could, you know, that's obviously a question that people ask a lot because there's a lot of mystery to it. He always describes it as, you know, the punishment is the absence of God. Mm-hmm. You know, that's what the torment is describing. And, you know, so in a sense that could be true because God is so present on earth, even in our failings, you know, just his goodness mm-hmm. is here. And even the worst situations, God's mm-hmm. still present, you know, in mm-hmm. a sense. And in hell, without him, that could be mm-hmm. just all that removed, that restraint removed, just to multiply on, you know, mm-hmm. mass into itself, could be the torment that they're talking about without, I don't know. I mean, I've struggled with how it seems like he's trying to soft sell what it says.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I would say a little bit. I mean,
you know,
then you get into the rich man and Lazarus, which people get into
torment,
a big
yeah.
torment over whether
yeah.
it's real or not. But mm-hmm. I'm going to say it's real because that's what I believe. And he says, "I'm tormented in these."
Yeah.
Like that. So
yeah.
he says, "Just I am so thirsty. Just
yeah.
whatever, you know, touch my tongue, something."
Yeah.
And he's still like
yeah.
that. He's been like that for 2,000 years.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so I think, you know, I think there is a real tendency because we struggle with the issue,
yeah,
you know,
yeah.
To soft sell what the Bible's really saying, you know. I mean, you know, when you look at, I mean, one of the problems of our age is that we don't teach the full counsel of God, the fear and torment part,
mm-hmm.
For, you know, the wrath of God, being under his wrath, you know, because like when I, you know, like when I turn on Praise 106, you know, they're always talking about encouragement, which is good. There's a place for encouragement, and we need encouragement for sure, and that's part of the thing. But when it's all encouragement and no reality of the
mm-hmm.
threat of God, that's not really the full gospel. That's mm-hmm. kind of... And so when people get on and say, well, Jesus came to earth so that you could have a more fulfilling life, that's not the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's mm-hmm. that's a little piece of the gospel that's way far removed from the core of the gospel, that Jesus came to earth so that you would have eternal life.
They almost turn it into, it's salvation from our troubles, and now we can have a better life.
Right. Mm-hmm. That's exactly what
yeah.
it's turned into. And, you know, who doesn't want that? But in doing that, you kind of, and I think part of the reason that it goes that way is because it allows us not to talk about the hard part,
mm-hmm.
you know, eternal torment and hell.
It doesn't make you even money.
Yeah.
How much can we always find here the biggest churches? I'm sorry.
How much can we read into, like, I believe it's a parable, it's considered a parable, Rich Man and Lazarus, because it's not a definitive people necessarily talking about, are they?
Well, there's a difference of opinion there. You'll find people split over that. Mm-hmm. I don't take it as a parable, but others, a lot of people do.
I prefer to think of it not. Why wouldn't? But mm-hmm. also focusing on the fact that in that case, the rich man still had his love and compassion and sincerity and all the attributes we have here.
Mm-hmm.
Now the unsaved have here too.
Right.
If that is all true, they are going to carry all these regrets, emotions,
mm-hmm.
sorrowful, all those things. They're not going to just have burning and gnashing and be like mad people.
Mm-hmm.
They're going to carry all these,
mm-hmm.
the love and compassion that they had when they were here on earth,
mm-hmm.
to a terrible place. And I just can't imagine how terrible that would be compared to being a mad person screaming and yelling.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's that would have been easier on them than to mm-hmm. carry all the regrets and the, they still will love their families, their, what they once had, and well, according to that, he cared for his family and showed the compassion, you know. So,
and I think, you know, if you look back at earlier preaching, you know, in the United States especially, or in England, during the time of the Puritans, they were, you know, they emphasized the wrath of God.
Mm-hmm.
They spent their time trying to show you what trouble you were in before they told you the good news, and a lot of those people were deep thinkers, and they thought a lot about hell, a lot more than we think about hell, a lot more than I've thought about hell. And I think in some of their writings, you can, you know, occasionally you'll run into unbiblical ideas in their writings, more like Dante's Inferno, maybe. But a lot of them have thought a lot about these issues we're talking about, and I think you can find some passages and writings by some of them, like Jonathan Edwards and others, that give you a much more, I don't know what the right word is, fearful and scary and deep and real feel for how terrible hell could really be beyond just the surface that we talk about all the time, which is exactly what Mark's talking about.
When somebody says, you know, where the Bible says to fear God's beginning wisdom, and people will explain it. Well, it just means have a healthy reverence for mm-hmm. God, you know. I think it really needs to fear it.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's saying the one, you know, fear the one, don't fear the one who can kill the body, but fear the one who can kill the body and toss your soul into hell.
Mm-hmm.
And that thing on Lazarus, I heard one thing on that parables don't use names of people.
Mm-hmm.
And so they believe that that was an actual person, mm-hmm. an actual situation, mm-hmm. because of him.
Mm-hmm.
But it also says there was a certain rich man.
Right. Yeah. So, yeah. So, to me, one of the other things to me that indicates that even if you take it as a parable, it's painting a real place with real situation is the fact that Hades is mentioned here, mm-hmm. cast into the lake of fire. And it mentions that death and Hades give up the dead, right? So this is telling us in Revelation 20, regardless of what you think about Luke 16 back there,
yeah.
somebody's in Hades and it's the unsaved dead. And what is it called back there? Hades.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a place of torment. I think there's still a really strong inference, whether it's a parable or not, that there is a real place called Hades, and it's where it's the abode of the unsaved dead at this point, right? So
I remember we had when you were on your fishing trip, when we did our Bible study, Fishing for Souls.
Oh, right.
Lost Souls. In your writings, teaching. We looked at that pretty extensively over a few weeks, and I remember Mike Frazier was a proponent that that's strictly a parable.
Yeah.
And it has elements of a parable, but if it's a parable, it's unique to all the other parables, because it's... Anyway, his one of his issues is it gets into a timing. And I don't remember his argument for that, but it, if it's a parable, then the timing of it, I don't remember that. Mm-hmm. But anyway,
yeah.
That's one of the, I felt was his argument, because he didn't, you know, that way you could push that, what it's teaching to, maybe to a later date, I don't know. Mm-hmm. Anyway, mm-hmm. I don't have the memory for that. But
yeah.
Anyway.
If it's a parable, then you can't read very much into it, though. So, you
can't read as much, yeah.
Yeah. So, how much can we read into it? That's,
I don't know. I'm reading it, and it seems to me that even if it is a parable, the point is still the same. I mean, because it's Jesus telling what it is.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I was just going to kind of say the same thing as Mary, because I've had that debate with some people before that, you know, I've tried to use that as an example of, okay, this is, you know, God's saying, if you don't believe, this is what happens to you. And they're like, oh, that's a parable, you can't read too much into that. And, you know, the kind of, you know, the point is, they're you know, missing the point that whether it's a parable or not, it's portraying a certain
truth.
Message.
Yeah.
And
what's the purpose of the parable?
Mm-hmm.
But to show a truth in a different,
mm-hmm.
right.
way.
Right. And, you know, and you can go to, you know, like people have said, Jesus taught more about hell than heaven than love. I mean, people say that all the time. I think it's true. If you add up all the things he said in the Gospels, there is a lot where he talks about judgment.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
then you get to other parts of our where it talks about weeping and gnashing of teeth, and that kind of mm-hmm. talks to me about pain.
Yeah,
and you just
where the worm does not die.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there's a lot of things that are said that are pretty scary.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, if the worm doesn't die, then why should the man die?
Yeah,
right.
Yeah,
it's better to have a millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the sea.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, I mean, it's, you know, the orthodox position of the church has been it's eternal torment,
mm-hmm.
right? And
mm-hmm.
so people are always shying away from that.
Because it's a hard thing.
It's a hard thing.
You can understand that, you know.
Mm-hmm.
You don't want to do that, but you can understand why you do that, because
mm-hmm.
it's such a, it's right. a really hard thing.
Well.
Yeah.
You know.
It doesn't grow churches.
Well, yeah, but it is
well,
it's just a hard thing.
Regardless of growth, you know, just if you meditate on that and,
yeah,
you know, you put in God chose me, if he doesn't choose my brother, you know, yet my brother's going to burn and I'm no better than my brother, I know that, you know. And it's just all that wrapped up. Those are difficult things that it's easy to kind of be flippant about. Someone who gravitates towards another view, you know, even though I disagree with that, it's,
you
can
understand
it,
right.
because it's brutally
mm-hmm.
hard. It's
right.
just one of those things you can't
right.
understand.
So that, you know, that, you know, when we're reading the scriptures, everything we read, there's other factors that come in that, in the difficult parts that make us want to see it differently.
Yeah.
So
sure.
it's just, you know, it's hard to just stick with what it says.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
well,
this is one of them.
If you go to the Catholic Church, how they escape it, they put a safety valve in there called purgatory.
Mm-hmm.
That's how they escape
yeah.
hell.
Mm-hmm.
So.
And then they got to pray for all those people.
Yeah, and there's no
yeah.
place in their Bible that has purgatory.
Of course, you have to buy candles.
And
mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So
you know,
the Catholic mm-hmm. Church puts some money into it.
I know, every time you walk in there and you see the candles burning,
it's
just kind of sad, because you know those people are lighting candles for something that
yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So we go back to 1 Corinthians yet, or
sure.
Here we go.
Okay. So in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 15, you know, 21 and 22, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So what are some of the things, what are some of the implications from those two verses?
because of Adam that we all die.
Okay.
It's because of
Christ.
Jesus being God and man, we can have life.
Okay, so there's all sorts of things in that statement, right?
Mm-hmm.
There's the idea that we have an identification with Adam, and there's been loads written about how that is, whether it's federal, whether it's seminal, whether you know, whether it's he's a representative, whether it's because our DNA is from him, whether or not when each person's born, their soul is created by God independently, or whether our soul comes from Adam. There's all these big long theological discussions about all of this, but clearly it's saying here that death, the fact that we all die, is connected with Adam, what he did, and of course, actually, if we were to read this in Hebrew, man, the word for man is Adam.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the first guy's name is man,
mm-hmm.
right? But it's making this point that by man came death, and so if you just stop there, that's essentially how we're born, right? We're born, and we're in Adam, and we are dead. You know, as far as we're, that's why we have to be born again, right?
Because
we're spiritually
with a dead soul.
We're born disconnected. Yeah, we're born disconnected from God's spirit. I guess the way to say it. I mean, He does give us breath and all that, but as far as our destiny, we're disconnected from God. And so it says by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And so there's this whole issue here of why we are not redeemed by an angel, right?
Mm-hmm.
Too. Because there's this connection that God has said that we were by man came death, and therefore there's this connection that the Redeemer also needs to be a man, which is that raises all sorts of other questions, but it has a lot to do with the virgin birth. How do you end up with someone who's not in Adam, who's a man?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, but he is associated with Adam, right? And that whole thing, I mean, we could talk about that for a year.
Yeah, that gets into the kinsman redeemer thing.
Yeah, but also there's this issue of the Redeemer is a man, but he's not in Adam, but he's a second Adam. He's like Adam, but he's not tainted by the sin of Adam.
Mm-hmm.
So there's this really, really, really tricky thing that for us is like we can't figure it out, where God essentially comes into the world as a man so that he fulfills this issue of being in Adam, but at the same time he's not stuck in the death pattern of Adam like we are. So that has all these little implications, because when people say things like Jesus was wrong, or when people say stuff like that, you've got this problem, because you're denying the sinlessness of Christ, and when you deny the sinlessness of Christ, this verse falls apart.
Mm-hmm.
Because you've got, if that's the case, then Christ is in Adam, just in the same mire and mud that we are, and he can't redeem us. So there's just, like, those two verses are just, they're just huge, and they come under attack all different ways. Like, you'll run into people today who deny literal Adam and Eve, right? And they're not just on the periphery of weirdo Christians. They're from major places that have a lot of support in big churches and stuff. So you can see this problem where it's talking about as in Adam all die, even in Christ all shall be made alive. So there's this whole issue where you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. Right? So when you get some of these highbrow Christians that are academics, that are all the rage in some of the schools, when they teach there's no literal Adam, then you have some problems now. Mm-hmm. Because if there's no single pair of parents, then we're not all in Adam. Right? Some of us are in some other hominids. Right? I mean, here's one statement here. This is by N.T. Wright, who's all the rage. Like a lot of young Christians practically worship this guy, N.T. Wright. Here's what he says. The way I see it is that there were many hominids or similar creatures, part of the long, slow process of God's good creation, in other words, evolution.
Yeah.
And at a particular time, God called a particular pair for a particular task, to look after his creation and make it flourish in a whole new way. So Adam and Eve were just a couple, one pair of hominids. And
so that almost goes Mormon.
Yeah, so he... But the implication is there's other pairs of hominids, mm-hmm. and that we're not all descended literally from Adam and Eve then, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. So if that's the case and I came from one of these other hominids, I'm not in Adam. But I'm dying. So how come I'm dying if I'm not in Adam? Because I am in Adam. That's why I'm dying. Mm-hmm. But you can see the issues that this kind of stuff, and it was like, I think, David said it either last Monday or on Sunday. He was talking about how intricately connected the truths of Scripture are. You know, when you pull a thread, you pull one little thread out here and it all starts to unravel. Mm-hmm.
Tony, what's the motivation for his view?
Okay, so we were talking about how some people don't like eternal punishment, and so they won't follow the Scriptures where they lead on hell. These guys believe secular science that we evolve, right? And they don't believe in a single pair of parents, right? And so they believe that we're here by way of evolution, that the earth is really, really old, and that, you know, there were hominids prior to us, and somewhere along the line God picked a pair and called them Adam and Eve. I mean, and this guy's more literal than some. Like another one, Paul Enns, he's associated with BioLogos, which is a group that is trying to convince Christians that evolution is completely compatible with the Bible. And he's featured like Logos Bible Software. They put together pastors' conferences, and he'll be one of the main speakers at the pastors' conference. And he flamingly, flat out denies the reality completely of Adam and Eve. That doesn't seem to bother him, you know.
You have to give up your intelligence to believe that Adam and Eve present for, you know, the true biblical, because of course science is true. So
even taking science at face value is,
yeah,
it's not science, because it's blindness. Mm-hmm. Because even if you study it enough, you'll see they break their own scientific laws of reasoning. Mm-hmm. So it's a spiritual blindness, it's not science.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So.
But most people think that's intelligent. Like those are the smart ones, mm-hmm. the people that are scientists.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That's true. Mm-hmm. It's like a Bible, that would be one of the more feasible things to believe, the creation story. I mean, virgin birth and resurrection and everything, that seems
harder
to believe in, mm-hmm. if you were just taking it from a
right
trying to yeah. go scientific about it,
right? Yeah, and I think that's where you want to go if you're talking to another believer who's under this influence. Is like, you know, you believe in a virgin birth, you believe in a resurrected Christ, mm-hmm. you know, so what's so hard about this is, you know, the fact that God would create a man and a woman from the dust. And he says he did it this way. Why do you have trouble? And you know what it all comes down to is that they're eating somewhere else, and they want to bring that in and then twist the Bible to try to make it fit. But in that process, it just distorts things so much. You know, and it was one of the things that just kind of shocked me when I first became a believer, because I became a believer as part of the process of coming out of being an evolutionist. You know, because I was taught in school, I was an evolutionist, a convinced evolutionist, and as I came out of that and came to see the Bible and finally came to faith, then I was all these Christians that were evolutionists. I'm like, what? I was just like, what? You know, I remember, I think I've related this before, I was getting some shots at the local health clinic here years ago before I was going to go to Columbia on a mission, and the nurse there was a believer, and she asked me about what I was going to talk about down in Columbia, and I said, I'm going to talk about creation, and she was like, she thought it was weird that as a Christian I was going to teach about creation, because she believed in evolution, and I'm kind of like, well, why are you a Christian? You know?
Everybody's a Christian then.
Yeah.
But she had to take all the science classes.
It was science, if you truly follow it. I've been studying this as far as apologetics since I was in my 20s, so for the last 30-some years, and I just chuckle because I see what God's doing. It just, it almost makes you laugh, because the knowledge we had back in the early 80s was so limited scientifically compared to now, that proofs of creationism is greater now than it ever has been.
Mm-hmm.
See, but that's easy for, I mean, we can say that because we know this, but when you're there, those guys worship those people that are above them. I mean,
right.
Once you get in that institution system, you practically bow to those guys.
Mm-hmm.
No joke.
Well, they follow just the people.
But your whole career, your whole everything depends on it.
Mm-hmm.
It's so important.
You go against them and you're gone.
You're gone, yeah. And you will not keep that job.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, when I was one of the places I worked, there were some younger Christians there. And I mean younger, they were in, you know, 40, 30, late 30s, 40. And they just worshiped this N.T. Wright guy. And he's got a lot of real problematic ideas about Paul, about justification by faith, about Adam and Eve, you know. And I would try to kind of say, well, what about this and what about that? And they just, the academic aspect of it just was so appealing to them. They just couldn't, you know, they just thought I was just really simplistic in my approach to faith, you know. And it's like Mary's talking about, you know, we're kind of insulated from it because we're just sitting here looking at the Bible or whatever, but it has this tremendous power on a lot of people. So
that's one of the reasons I left the Hutch, because it was just so much. I mean, I remember a girl was interviewing for a job in our department, and the program head that I work for, he's a MD, PhD, professor at the University of Washington, and the big guy that has $50 million in grants.
Mm-hmm.
And this girl was interviewing to be in our group. She was perfect for it, but on her resume it said that she was a Christian, and he wouldn't even look at it. Like, and it was just so strange to me, because it was just, they're just knew, you know, and he would justify it by just saying, well, you know, we're probably going to have some problems with that. You know?
So you see, Father, forgive them, and not what we do.
Don't anybody say anything like that, because...
Wow.
Not in that circle.
That was...
Yeah.
Academic circle.
So the other thing you'll get, too, is a little wiggle room, too, is if you're talking about someone about the fossil record or the age of the Earth or whatever, they'll go to this verse, Christians that want to pour millions of years in there. They'll go to this and says, well, by man came death for mankind, but not the animals. They were dying a long time before man fell. See? So there's this whole issue that by man came death for mankind, and by man also comes resurrection of the dead for mankind, but this isn't really speaking about the fact that there was no death before the fall. So you know, there's all different ways. Of course, you can go back to scripture, you can go back to Genesis and other passages to show the whole creation is groaning because of man's fall, you know. But you just see there's this same thing where people have their influence. It's RWI, reading under the influence, RWI, reading under the influence. Or reading while intoxicated, but they have this other channel that's coming at them. They, you know, it's just indoctrinating people with certain views, and at the same time they want to have Christ, They want to have Christ and this. And so what they end up doing is trying to put them, mash them together in a way that ends up doing all kinds of damage to the scriptures. But getting people free of that, it's a difficult thing, because the belief in the validity of the secular worldview is just huge, even among a lot of Christians.
Since the 60s, the secular point of view has been forced upon the kids,
mm-hmm.
and they grow up this way at the school, and then if they become Christians, I think the natural tendency is to try to formulate your Christianity, or try to move the two so that they fit together, because you've already been brainwashed pretty much on when they took God out of the schools, you know, and push evolution, which has been pushed since the 30s, I guess, or something like that. I don't know where that scope started out, but I think it's a matter of trying to take these two world views and make them fit together, and that's why we end up with those things like that right guy, things like that, because they've already got this thing that they believed in that's been taught to them and pounded into their heads, and so
mm-hmm.
So it's a matter of trying to make two mm-hmm. things work together,
mm-hmm.
and what you want to do, we have to divorce ourselves from the other.
Mm-hmm.
Which
yeah.
was hard for me. I mean, I took anthropology and physical anthropology, and never occurred to me that they were making creatures. Here they were making creatures out of the jawbone that they found in southern Africa. You know, Australopithecus africanus, and making a man out of this thing. You know, but they never. And they were saying, this is a really man. And, you know, it never occurred to me to even think about the fact that since I wasn't a Christian, then, you know, I didn't know what to think about it, actually, being a Christian. And so you just believe what they tell you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly.
And now, after I became a Christian, I mean, many, many, many years later, I was pretty angry about the whole thing. Here I was lied to all this time, you know. They were telling me lies, and
yeah.
I believed them. And so that was it's hard to do that.
Yeah.
You have to make a total break, and it's hard to make that break.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Philosophy or teacher's methods and self class or circle sessions and get taught all that thing, self-actualization, and I'm okay, you're okay, and you were teaching it to kids.
And so they grew up thinking that's the way it was.
So you've been a part of that problem, you know, in the past, and you're like, yeah.
Yeah, I think sometimes it's one of those situations where the enemies of Christ understand sometimes these things better than Christians do. Here's a quote from an atheist that I think is so right on. He says, without Adam, without original sin, Jesus Christ is reduced to a man with a mission on the wrong planet. Sin becomes not an ugly fate due to man's disobedience, but only the struggle of instincts. Christianity has fought, still fights, and will fight science to the desperate end over evolution, because evolution destroys utterly and finally the very reason Jesus' earthly life was supposedly made necessary. Destroy Adam and Eve and original sin, and in the rubble you'll find the sorry remains of the Son of God. Take away the meaning of his death. If Jesus was not the Redeemer who died for our sins, and this is what evolution means, then Christianity is nothing. Christianity, if it is to survive, must have Adam and the original sin and the fall from grace, or it cannot have Jesus, the Redeemer who restores to those who believe what Adam's disobedience took away.
That's good.
Wow, he knows a lot.
It's like
he knows a lot of stuff that most
people don't know. That's like Balaam's donkey.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. That was awesome.
Yeah, that was cool. That was really good. That was getting stuff from people. But that was really good because, like, that's like more than a lot of Christians understand.
Yeah, exactly. Right.
Yeah, that's
but
weird.
I was actually going to ask something like kind of off topic from what we've been talking about. So like going back to the verse in 21 and 22, for since by a man came death, by a man also came resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ also he made alive. So my question is, so then Christ had to become a man. Like he couldn't just do it as God. You couldn't just say, okay, everybody can be saved. He had to come and be a man.
That's the implication, yeah. And there's a lot of theology written on that too.
There had to be part of the process, because like a man made everybody else imperfect, so like a perfect man had to
undo it.
Mm-hmm. Satisfy God's justice.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, it's deep.
Like he's called the Lamb of God, but he couldn't be a lamb. Couldn't be a perfect lamb.
No.
He had to be a man.
Had to be a man. Yeah.
To pay the price for all men.
Get back to the attributes of God, and if God were just to say, all right, I'll just forgive you this time, just don't do it again.
Right.
Like we do all the time.
Right.
Kids. Well, if he were to do that, he'd be going totally against what he is.
Right.
And he can't do that.
Right. And I think
that's a
really good observation, that 9 times out of 10, when there's some aspect that we're having trouble understanding, why did he do it this way? There's a reason that has to do with his character and his nature, and the nature of justice and the nature of redemption and a bunch of other things like that. That the ones who redeem have to be in the line of the ones that were guilty, you know. It's just this whole connection, because when you come down to looking at the virgin birth, I mean, you know, why was there a virgin birth? Why did Jesus have to come as a man? It's hinting at it here. It's talking about it here. It's saying that. And so, in the sense, it's this thing where Jesus has to be in the line of Adam, like you see in Matthew's genealogy, right? Where it talks about, you know, Adam as the son of God, and then it gets to Jesus, the son of God. But the whole idea that Jesus is in the line from Adam is critical to the fact that he's a man, but the fact that he's born of Mary in a way where by the Holy Spirit he's insulated from the sin nature, that's also absolutely necessary too. And so you know, and it starts putting more of a dimension on, you know, why when he's baptized he's led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tested. You know, and it's not to show that he isn't going to sin. It's to show that he can't sin or he won't sin. You know, it's a demonstration of the fact that he isn't tainted by sin. And so there's just a lot that is involved in it.
Well, going back to what, you know, it just, to me, points to the very intricateness and specificness of Scripture and God's plan, because, I mean, you know, history is just messy, but at the same time, everything had to happen for a specific reason at a specific time, and it's just, you know, incredible to think that it all, like, we don't understand how it all works out, because, I mean, we look at everything, and it could go one way or the other, we don't know, and yet somehow it all finds its way at the exact time, in the exact place, in the exact way that God means for it to be.
Right.
And then he wrote it all down, you know, ahead of time.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, like even, I think the example I've used before in Daniel 9, where it talks about 70 weeks are determined on Jerusalem and so on, and it talks about the coming of Messiah, and it gives a certain amount of time between a certain decree and when he comes. And there's a lot of generations in there, you know, and it's not like God looked down through history and saw it would be so many days and then states it. He picks X number of 7-year periods to the day, right? So he's determining it, see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Yet in all of that, there's romance, marriage, procreation. I mean, how many variables are there in that?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
In timing and everything else. people age, they get older, they find someone who's going to be their husband or wife, they marry, and then when do they get pregnant, right? So there's all these generations that are coming forth, leading down to Mary and Joseph, you know, but down to Jesus, and that all works out to this precise situation, and yet it's all human free will.
Yeah.
Right? But, like you said, you know, it all comes out according to this plan. And the plan isn't just, oh, I saw it and now I'm going to tell you how long. The time period he's picked has to do with the amount of time that they were in disobedience before, you know, the 490 years and all this. So it's not like God just sees and tells us what happens. He's determining these things, and that's the part that blows you away.
Mm-hmm. I mean, it's part of that, you know, him proving that he is God, right?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Just nobody can refute him.
Any other comments before we go to prayer? We're kind of out of time.